Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Amen. Today we'll begin a new mini-series on worship. We'll have 5 sermons on the topic related to worship. And today's sermon and topic is titled, Worship and the Holiness of God. And so what I'd like us to be thinking about today is how God's holiness is related to our worship. And so today I've selected Exodus chapter 3 for us to reflect on in terms of worship in general, and the holiness of God specifically. Now this is obviously a great chapter, isn't it? One of the best chapters in the whole Bible, I think, in terms of dramatic turning points in Scripture. Here the people of God had become enslaved by the Egyptians, and God would initiate in this very chapter a divine rescue plan. The very rescue plan which would lead God's people out of Egypt into the promised land through Moses. This would become a foundational event for God's people, a foundational event for the Israelites. Their God was the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And this would become foundational for all of us, for all God's people, not just ethnic Jews. For it would become a picture for us, ultimately, of what Christ would do in saving us from our sins, of bringing us into eternal life. And so there's a lot here in this passage, more than we'll be able to cover just today, but what I'd especially like us to focus in on today is how this passage informs our worship of God in light of His holiness. And so let's begin by defining the word holy. That can be a hard thing to do. It's such an exalted concept. In one sense, to be holy is to be set apart, distinct. There's only one God. There is no other. No one like Him. He Himself is chiefly holy. He's a transcendent God who created all things out of nothing. And so He Himself is distinct from His creation. God is not the creation as pantheism would like you to believe. He is holy, holy, holy. Which gets at His glorious majesty that says that He alone is God. And yet another way we often think about God's holiness is in terms of His purity and His cleanness. There's no spot of evil in God. All His actions are completely morally upright, completely pure. And so for God to be holy means both these things. He's set apart and that He's morally pure. But really these are closely related ideas. God set apart in terms of His glory and majesty as the one alone who is God. And He's set apart in His purity, completely unstained by sin. Both the Hebrew and Greek words in Scripture bring out this notion. And yet amazingly in Scripture, the word holy often gets applied to things other than God. In our passage for today, for example, we have holy ground. God's people in the Old and New Testaments are often referred to as saints. Well, the word saints is actually most literally translated as holy ones. Saints are the holy ones. It's the same word for holy used to describe God's holiness. And of course, the saints, the holy ones in Scripture, are commanded by God in the Bible about various things that they should and shouldn't be doing in keeping with their holy status. Of course, what makes people and places and actions holy or not is ultimately about their relationship with God. It's God's intrusion of His presence in certain places that makes that place holy. It's God's special relationship that He forms with certain people that make them a holy people. And so when the word holy is used to describe certain people and places and actions, it's because these things have been brought into a special relationship with God. Brought into a special relationship with Him in a way distinct from the rest of creation. It's recognizing a special position or a relationship of that person or place with God. And so when we use the word holy in that sense, the opposite of the word holy would be common. Or maybe even just ordinary. And so with that explanation of the word holy, let's dig into this passage a little bit more. And hopefully as we study this passage, the word holy will become all the more clear as we study this passage. Let's begin in verse 1. Here you have Moses going about his ordinary everyday work as a shepherd. There's nothing uniquely holy about his work or his actions or the place that he's in. But then he comes to Mount Horeb. Verse 1 tells us this is the mountain of God. That's obviously information given for our sake. Moses at the time didn't realize that he was in any special place. And by the way, Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, the place where God would later bring the Israelites to, the place where God would give them the Ten Commandments, where He'd make a covenant with them. And so that's what verse 1 has in mind, I think, when it describes this place as the mountain of God. This was a place where God had chosen to dramatically intrude into Moses' life, and a place where He would later meet the Israelites at. But what initially grabs Moses' attention is this burning bush. Moses is busy taking care of his flock when he notices an amazing sight, according to verse 2. The text describes it with a bit of surprise. He looked and, behold, he notices this bush. So what does Moses do? Well, he goes to check it out, verse 3. What caught Moses' attention is that this was a miracle. There was fire coming from the bush, but the bush wasn't getting burnt up. That's not normal. And so Moses goes to check it out. Moses hadn't realized yet that it was the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of God, right there revealing himself to Moses. And so Moses just goes traipsing over to the bush to find out what's going on. This is all a very just innocent action by Moses. He wanted to check out this amazing sight. Wouldn't you want to do? But then the situation changes. Verse 4. God calls to Moses from the bush. The Hebrew is very specific here. God's voice comes from the very same place in the bush where the fire had been coming from. And so the text relates God with the fire that is overwhelming the bush, but not consuming it. God calls, "Moses, Moses." And Moses answers, "Here I am." And it's here God announces his holiness. "Don't come any closer," he says. Moses had innocently started heading over to the bush to check it out, as if he was in control, as if he was fit to check out this wonderful sight. But God says to stop. "Don't come any closer. Instead, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." Moses is no longer on ordinary ground. And this burning bush was no ordinary burning bush. The fire was a manifestation of God. This is what we call theophany. A theophany is an appearance or a manifestation of God in some physical way on earth. And here God presents himself to Moses on earth in this burning bush. And when God does that, God's holiness transforms that place into a holy place. It's almost as if God's abode was temporarily at that place on that mountain, like he was almost pitching a tent there and staying there for a time. And of course, what do you do back then? What would you do back then if you came into someone's home? Well, you'd take off your shoes. Shoes would get very dirty back then. And so I'm sure if you were a shepherd, they probably got really, really dirty. And it wasn't so easy to clean floors and homes back then. And so when you'd go into someone's home or tent, you'd remove your shoes and wash your feet. That's what Abraham did for God, actually, in Genesis 18. God appeared to Abraham back then as a traveler. It was another theophany, God appearing in the form of a human traveler. Well, Abraham showed hospitality to God. He called him to come in and rest and let his feet be washed. Well, here Moses had unknowingly traipsed into God's place, so to speak. And so it was to be an act of reverence and to remove his dirty shoes in a place that had become holy, pure, clean, because God was there. God goes on to identify himself to Moses in verse 6. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God of the patriarchs. What's the significance of this? Well, God had made very specific promises to these patriarchs. He had promised to them to make their offspring into a great nation, and to give them the promised land of Canaan as an inheritance. Well, by now, the Israelites had become a very large people, but they did not possess the promised land. In fact, their situation was quite the opposite. They were slaves in Egypt. They were suffering. They were in pain. That's how the previous chapter in Exodus ends. It ends in chapter 2, verse 24. We see the people crying out to God because of their suffering. And it says in chapter 2, verse 24, that God heard their cry, and that he remembered his covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God was a God of compassion, and he was also a God of promise. And so by this announcement to Moses, God was telling Moses that he had come to keep his promises. But here Moses finally recognizes the situation. is God. And the God of his fathers. And so without question, his God. How foolish Moses must have thought in hindsight. His actions that he had been doing here, traipsing over to somehow inspect the mystery of this burning bush. But notice instead how Moses' actions instantly change here. Look at the last part of verse 6. He hides his face, afraid to look upon God. Moses had been confronted with the holy, and it suddenly changes his approach. One moment he's bold to go in to check out this burning bush. The next moment he's removing his sandals, humbly covering his head. He has a proper fear of the holy God who had transformed that place into holy ground. And so he responds with the appropriate reverence. When the ordinary and common become holy, Moses' actions change accordingly. So God then begins to tell Moses why he's revealing himself. That's what the remaining verses describe here. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, we see that God sees, he hears, and he knows. God saw the oppression of the Jews. He heard their cries. He knows their sorrows. And notice how God refers to the Jews. He calls them my people. My people. These people have a special relationship to God. They have a special relationship because the covenant that God had made with their forefathers, the covenant that the holy God had made with their fathers. And so God saw their plight. He heard their plight. And he knew their plight. What would God do? Well, in verse 8, he was already doing it. Verse 8 says, so I have come down to deliver them. God, the holy God, for the one whom the heavens are his abode, the one who's set apart from all creation, that Holy One has come down. He's come down right then and there in that burning bush. He's come down right there to Moses appearing to him. He came down to bring deliverance, to bring salvation, salvation from slavery. And he would bring the people into the promised land just as he had promised long ago. But guess what, Moses? There's more. God repeats the plight of the people in verse 9. He just got done describing it, but then he basically re-summarizes again verse 9. Does he do that just to be repetitive? Well, no. God repeats the plight in verse 9 to tell Moses now the way he's going to bring about this deliverance. This holy God would deliver the people through Moses. Moses must have thought, excuse me? What did you just say? By the way, God calls the people my people again in verse 10. Keep noticing that. But Moses says here, who am I? Who am I? Remember, Moses had become very humble before God when he realized it was God speaking to him from the bush. I think this question expresses a similar humility. Moses asks, who am I that I should do such a great thing? Well, God answers him in verse 12. Basically, God says, no one, Moses. You're right. You aren't yourself able to do this. Surely Moses and God both knew what happened in the last chapter of Exodus. How Moses back then tried to take things into his own hands. How he himself tried to help the Jewish people with their suffering. Back in the previous chapter, Moses tried to stand up for a Jew when an Egyptian was beating him. So Moses does that, ends up killing the Egyptian. But the Jews don't appreciate his actions. The very next day, he's talking to some of the Jews and they respond to him. They basically slander him. They say, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptians? That's the thanks Moses got, I guess. And of course, then Pharaoh of Egypt learns about what happened and how Moses killed this Egyptian and basically puts out a warrant for his arrest that had caused Moses to flee from Egypt. It's where we find him now in our passage in the land of Midian, because he had ran away from the troubles in Egypt. And so Moses' own attempt on his own to be a leader among his people, to help free his people from this slavery that they're in, all they did was get Moses in trouble. His own actions hadn't gone very well. So who was Moses to accomplish this great mission? But God says in verse 12 that it wasn't about Moses. It was about God. God who would be with Moses. The holy God who is seen here as a burning fire that doesn't consume this bush. That fire would come upon Moses. God would be with Moses. He would go with him, but not consume him. Instead, God would use him. God would speak through Moses, even as God spoke through the burning bush. And verse 12 tells us of the sign of how the people would know that God had been with Moses and that God had sent him. God would use Moses to bring the people out of Egypt to this very mountain. On this very mountain, the place that God had called holy ground, there the people would serve God. And the word serve here is used in the sense of worship. Moses would bring the people out of Egyptian slavery to come and worship God at this very place. Verse 18 later in this chapter talks about that worship when it talks about how the people would make sacrifices to God in the wilderness. And so when all this happens, then it would be a sign that God had really been with Moses. God would bring his people to worship at that holy place. God's predicting it ahead of time so that when it comes to pass, everyone would know that God was with Moses. Well, we know from Israel's history that it did come to pass. I hope you're reminded today of how beautiful of a picture this is. This is a picture of the gospel. What God did with the Hebrew people through Moses, that's a picture of what God would do through Jesus for all God's people. Let me paint the picture for you. God uses Moses as an instrument to deliver God's people from bondage and suffering from the Egyptians, to bring them to worship and serve God, ultimately to bring them into the wonderful inheritance, the promised land. Well, that's what God has done for us through Jesus, for all God's people. God the Father uses Jesus to deliver God's people from bondage and suffering, from the effects of sin and Satan, and to bring us to worship and serve God, ultimately to bring us into a wonderful inheritance, eternal life in heaven. The Egyptian bondage is a picture of how we're all spiritually in bondage to sin and Satan. The promised land is a picture of how God would give his people an eternal inheritance of heaven with him. God's delivering the people through Moses was a picture of how God would send an anointed one, Jesus Christ, to be the means of deliverance. And so the story of Israel's exodus becomes foundational, not only for explaining Israel's relationship with God, but foundational for all God's people, Jew and Gentile, understanding what God ultimately came to do, to free us, to liberate us, to bring us into eternal life. And so the Exodus is for us a typological picture. It's a beautiful picture beforehand of how God would give us the sort of deliverance we really needed. And as much as God told to Moses ahead of time what he would do with the Israelites, and how that would be a sign of what God was doing, how much more is the case for us? Hasn't God told us ahead of time what he would do through Jesus? How all the scriptures talked ahead of time of what Jesus would do for us in delivering us. That too is a sign of God sending Jesus, of God having worked out all our salvation in Jesus. But there's more good news. When Moses died, He died and went to heaven. The people were left without the holy messenger of God. Now, God did appoint a new leader, Joshua, who for a time led the people. But eventually, he died and went to heaven. So God rose up other leaders and gave his spirit upon those leaders. But they all eventually died and went to heaven. But when Jesus left the earth, when he ascended up into heaven, when he in a sense physically left his people, he ultimately didn't leave us alone, did he? He promised to send the Holy Spirit, and he did. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. That happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. And when that first happened, God visually represented this event with tongues of fire coming and resting on the believers. And of course, what did the believers go and do? Part of what they did was go and worship God. In other words, think about how the Pentecost brings this burning bush passage back home for us as Christians. The Holy Spirit now lives inside us as Christians. The Holy Spirit, which is pictured as a flaming fire, is what's inside us. It's essentially the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes us a holy people. The New Testament refers to us as saints, as holy ones. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us holy. As much as God was present in that burning bush as a fire that did not consume the plant, God is now present in our hearts as a fire that does not consume us. And as God's presence in the bush there made that ground holy ground, we now have been made holy people because His holy presence is inside us. And as God's holiness and His presence called the people back then to worship Him in Mount Horeb, we now as Christians are also called to worship God. You see, we too have been made part of God's people. We are now His people. We too are called to worship Him. And so I'd like to stop right here with our exposition of this passage and spend the remainder of our time applying this passage specifically in terms of worship. Specifically, I'd like to identify four things we learn about worship from this passage, especially in light of the holiness of God. The first thing is that our worship is holy. Our worship is holy. I know that might go without saying, but it is the very topic of our message for today, and of course we are worshiping the holy God. But let's think a little further about this. Back then, Moses was at a holy place. He would later bring the people to worship at that holy place. Eventually, God would bring His people to worship in the holy city of Jerusalem, in the holy temple. Do you see how their worship certainly could be called holy? But we don't worship in a place geographically designated as holy. We don't worship on Mount Sinai or in Jerusalem. We don't call this building a temple. How can we worship God now in any place and still have it be a holy worship? Well, what makes something a holy place? In our passage for today, it was God's presence. God's presence in coming down in a special way through that burning bush transformed an ordinary place into a holy place. And so it was God's presence that made it holy. And so then later, when Jesus would be asked by the Samaritan woman if they should worship in Jerusalem or in their holy place in Bethel, what was Jesus' answer? He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It's John 4:23. And so when believers come together to worship, the Lord is with us spiritually. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. God's presence is among us. And so that's what makes our worship holy. The holy God is present when we worship, and so that makes our worship holy. Though we live our regular, common, ordinary, everyday lives throughout this, world, when we come together to worship God, it's to remove ourselves from the everyday world to meet the all-holy God together as His people, to meet the holy God who is among us. And so our worship is a holy convocation. It's a holy assembly. My second point about worship is a complement to this. Not only is our worship holy, our worship is reverent. Our worship is reverent. Because our worship is holy and we worship the holy God, it demands that we have reverence in our worship. Now, reverence in the Bible is essentially righteous fear of the holy God. Righteous fear of the holy God. And so because our worship is a holy encounter with the holy God, we reverently come before Him. This is what happens for Moses. When he realizes that it was God that spoke from the bush, he becomes afraid and his attitude changes. This is an expression of reverence, a biblical fear of the holy God. Now for Moses, God's holy presence was there on Mount Horeb in a very physical way. And so Moses' reverence is expressed in a very physical way. He removes his shoes and he covers his face. These were expressions of reverence in the face of a physical manifestation of God. We too must respond with reverence in the equivalent spiritual way. If God is spiritually present with us, how can we express our spiritual reverence in the worship service? Well, there's certainly a number of ways we could express this, and there's certainly some freedom on how we go about